One time there was a man that entered a downtown church on a weekday in order to pray. There was something that was very much on his mind, and he went into this huge, large sanctuary where you could just whisper and hear an echo and a reverberation in this gigantic room. And in there were three other men that were praying, and he could hear the whispers. One was praying for $50, another for $100, and one was praying for $500. And he had gone in there for his own prayer. And so after he had heard all these people whispering, he went up to the one man and said, "I understand. I think you need $50. Here is $50 right here." Why, thank you, he said, and he walked out. Then he went over to the man that was asking for $100 from God. And the man was surprised when he said, "Here's $100 for you, sir." And he thanked him and left, and he went over to the man that had prayed for $500. He said, "Sir, I perceive that you need some money. Here's $500. And so the man thanked him and walked out. So the man who had given all this money to everybody got down on his knees and he said to God up in heaven, he says, "Now that I have your undivided attention, this is what I would like to have happen for me." Well, how do we get through to God in prayer? You don't have to buy other people out. You don't have to do that. You get through to God with energo prayers. Yes, there are prayers, and then there are energo prayers. And I'd like to take the time today to talk about the significance of energo prayer. E-N-E-R-G-O. Energo, which is a Greek word. And it appears in different places in the Bible. In Greek, it has a comprehensive meaning. But energo, translated into English, does not carry the same exact meaning. And it's not easy to encapsulate everything that energo means. But basically, in English, it translates effectual and fervent, or animated, or vivacious. But it's more than just that. It means enduring, but it's more than just an utterance of words. It's saying inspired thoughts. And some of that inspiration comes from God, and then some of it from the enthusiasm of the person based on what he or she understands about God's way of life. So energo is a Greek word that encapsulates all of that. It means effectual fervency, vivaciousness, animation. It means inspired prayer. It's more than an utterance, and it's a mindset that God responds to and lifts up. Energo prayer can be very powerful, very meaningful. And I think that it's important for us to understand prayer in this light, that energo prayer is very significant. Now, we get the word energy from energo. So you know that there's animation, energy behind prayer. But as I said before, it's not the easiest word to translate. There are some words in different languages that have no exact corresponding meaning in English. In German, for example, there's a word Gemütlichkeit, which means ambiance, coziness, refined joy. And many Germans would view something like being alone, sitting next to a fire on a cold day with a really good book. That would be Gemütlichkeit. But it could also be being in a beer hall in Bavaria, and not being outlandish, not too loud, but just enjoying the conviviality of the moment, and that's Gemütlichkeit, with people. But there's no English word. Queen Victoria decided, she said, there just isn't an English word that's like it. So from now on, I'm just saying Gemütlichkeit whenever I have to describe a festive special occasion. So such as it is, energo is a broad, broad-based word. Let's go over to James 5 and verse 16, which is the heart of this sermon, and you'll see how significant this plays out. In James chapter 5, James chapter 5 and verse 16, It says, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the translators came across the word energo, and they thought, well, how do we translate this? And so they came up with effectual fervent, at least in the King James translation. Effectual fervent prayer. And that's not, or that's reasonably accurate. It doesn't capture everything, but that is a reasonably good translation. Energo, to put forth, exert, force, power, vivacity, animation, impactful prayer, far beyond just human utterance. So it's a very, very unique mindset. God wants us to have energo prayer. He doesn't want us to have a sleepy time prayer. He doesn't want us to be insipid. He wants us to really mean what we convey to Him. And He responds to that. And so He highlights it here. Just a few verses before, you're reading about how people that are sick can call for the elders of the church and be healed, be anointed. And on top of that, then we see here that it's so important that the prayer behind any request is quite real. It's animated. It's energo. It's energetic. And it's powerful. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, Paul makes an interesting observation regarding people that are striving to obey Christ and follow God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, "And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And I think that includes us trying to live according to God's way of life. And so we find ourselves if we were successful, that we give God the credit, that He's inspiring our thinking and giving us direction to do that. Now, we continue to read. It says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So we've been adopted by God. We've been grafted into His priesthood of believers, in a sense. Verse 16, and notice the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is such a thing as a spirit in man that is represents and records actually our personalities. When people die, God keeps a record of our personality through the spirit in man, and God's Holy Spirit is impregnated in us at baptism is a witness with our own mind, in a sense, that when the two are united, a person is convicted, is committed to God's way of life. And we can be guided by God's Spirit, John 16, verse 13, to be able to be willing to obey God. And God takes account of His Spirit in us. And that helps us to be able to be energo-minded, to want to be as animated in our communication with God. And that's what we're doing when we pray. We are communicating to God. And He wants to hear from us often. When we pray to God, we're talking to Him. When He talks to us, it's generally through the Bible, when we read it, or anything related to that. Or being in a church service such as this, to be able to consider some of the aspects that He expresses in the Bible. It's amazing how different times energo appears in the Bible. In Philemon, for example. Philemon, just before Hebrews, you can turn there if you wish. Chapter 1, verse 6. It talks about communication of faith that may become effectual, that may the communication we have with God becomes effectual or becomes energo, by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Jesus Christ. I'll turn to a couple other scriptures where energo or a variation of it appears. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, you don't need to turn to all of these as I go to them quickly, unless you want to. Other areas I will focus on more extensively. But in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul talked about the fact that he had an open door to preach the gospel. And let's see, 1 Corinthians 16:9. He said, a great door and effectual is opened unto me. That's the way it reads in the King James. But if we're understanding the fact that energo appears here, he's talking about an energized opportunity, one that demands animation and enthusiastic support, a great door to be able to preach the gospel. And so it invites and underscores a need to be fervently effective in prayer, in communication with God. Another area is Ephesians 4:16. I'll just make reference to that, where the church is fitly framed together, every member, and it all comes together very, very closely. It's uniquely woven together. And the word that's used there is, it's so that the body of Christ is unified. And energo appears there. It's like spiritual unity energizes the church, energizes the body of Christ. There's another statement, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, where energo appears, where God energoed Christ from the dead. In other words, he energized Christ from the dead. To me, that's a very, very powerful use of the word. And so if God energizes Christ to come back to life, then he's saying that our prayer, if we get results, is going to have that same type of energy. That same type of energy. And so that's when we think back to James 5:16, we are looking at a very, very powerful statement that the prayer of a righteous person, you know, the effectual, fervent prayer, energo, energy, that is huge in God's mind. Now, let's go back to James 5 and examine the verse in context here. We see at the end of verse 16, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But if we go back and see the context, we go to verse 13, where James raises the question of prayer. He says, are any of you afflicted? Let him pray. Yeah. In verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Then it talks about confessing faults one to another, maybe to a very close friend. You would have to be very selective in this, but there may be occasion where you may want to confide in someone, especially if they can hold you as a friend accountable to doing the right things. I know people have done this when they've wrestled with alcohol or overeating or whatever, to have a friend to be able to contact, say, hey, you know, I'm going through a temptation or a difficult time. I just need you to be there with me. Need you to pray for me. Need you to help me. And so people can do that for each other on occasion. At any rate, then it talks about what we've just seen, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. One of the things that holds people back is sin. It says in over in Isaiah that sin separates people from their God. People can sometimes be discouraged. I can't believe what I've done wrong. And then they lose heart. They lose that energo. And they don't follow up with prayer. Maybe they drift. And God says, you know, if there are faults, anything separating us from God, eliminate it. Eliminate it. And then it's a lot easier for enthusiasm and energo to take place, to grow and develop, and for prayer to become more animated. When we know that our sins are forgiven, we know there's nothing between us and God, then God's Spirit works more freely. I think if we find that much more encouraging. I don't think it's accidental here that there's some mention of repentance and confessing a fault that would precede the bestowal of God's power. In the ESV, it states, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Even the NIV, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful. And so that power is available. But it has to be an animation. It has to be all the different aspects that we've talked about. With it's got to be effective in communication to God. That's what prayer is. And it's got to be animated. There's got to be depth of feeling. Back in World War I, according to one search story that circulated, there was a British soldier that was caught one night creeping secretively back to his tent from a nearby wooded area. He was immediately hauled before his commanding officer and charged with communicating with the enemy. They weren't sure, but why else would somebody go out into the woods away from the camp? The man pleaded that he had gone into the woods to pray, and that was his only defense. And so that confounded the commanding officer. The officer knew that according to protocol, unless there was some overwhelming evidence, this man would be shot at sunrise the next morning for treason. So the officer mulled it over, and then he said to the man that had been apprehended, "Have you been in the habit of spending hours in private prayer?" He asked this person roughly. "Yes, sir." "Then get down on your knees and pray now like you have never prayed before," the commander ordered. The man knew that he could be shot at sunrise for a crime that he was accused of committing that he never committed. So he knelt down and he poured out one powerful prayer that others said could have only been inspired by God's Spirit. There was a hushed silence after the soldier's amen. The officer thought about it and he said, in a hushed tone, "You may go. I believe your story. If you hadn't drilled often, you could not have done so well at review." The young soldier's prayer was both effectual and fervent. It literally saved his life. He was able to pray effectively because he had prepared for some time, because he had been in the habit of praying for years, even though he did not realize that he would face this particular challenge. He prayed an energal prayer. It's not a case of, I'm just going to work up the enthusiasm and I'm just going to be a different person and I'm just going to put on the animation. That's not sincerity. It's disingenuous. But that energy comes from God's Spirit. It comes from understanding there is nothing between me and God. All the sins, all the fogs, cobwebs is cleaned out. And I now can expect God to respond. Prayer cannot be lukewarm and it cannot be indifferent. Notice some of the prayers of the Bible that have been recorded for our example. We were looking at some of this in the recent Bible study here in Tampa, but I wanted to bring this out for the audience here. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This regards an incredible prayer by a woman who was a woman of God, who had a very difficult challenge. Her name was Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 2. And this one man, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this was a big deal in that society. There was enormous value placed on children. That hasn't changed. But there was such an enormous stigma for anyone that would not have a child being married. And if, I think knowing what we know medically and all that's grotesquely unfair. But back then, it was a simple one-point system. Either you had children or you didn't. And Hannah did not. It wasn't because she'd done anything wrong. It was the circumstances that happened. And so verse 3, "And this husband of both Hannah and Peninnah went up out of the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord. He probably didn't understand that polygamy was wrong. It was common then for a number of reasons, but none that God would approve of. At any rate, verse 4, and when the time came that Elkanah offered, he would go to the tabernacle some 20 or 30 miles from where they lived. He gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters various portions of food. But to Hannah he gave a worthier double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had shut up her womb, and he was compassionate for her. And Peninnah was her adversary, who provoked her very sorely to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. I have to think that this woman, Peninnah, was maybe had an inferiority complex. Maybe was frustrated or jealous of Hannah. And so she was just going to belittle her and keep attacking her and verbally giving her the knife by ridiculing the fact that she had no children. It was an ugly situation. And it bothered Hannah. She didn't retaliate or retort in kind, but she wept as she lost her appetite at the end of verse 7. And this went on and on and on all the time, carping, complaining. Then Elkanah, her husband, said, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Don't I love you more than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they'd eaten in Shiloh, and they had drunk, and I guess water, I'm not sure. But Eli the priest sat upon a seat at the post of the temple of the Lord, where he was able to see her, and she was giving an energo prayer. She was praying that God would make some major change. And so she was in bitterness of soul, it says in verse 10, and she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore. Her prayer was very intense. Now, Eli heard it at least from a distance, but it was intense. It wasn't necessarily loud. You can have an energetic prayer and not scream, shout, or be loud. You can be quiet or silent. You can be intent, but there's animation behind it. There's deep feeling behind it. And Hannah desperately wanted to have a child. And beyond that, verse 11, she did something incredibly bold. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid, myself, and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto her a man-child, I will dedicate, or I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. He can be a Nazarite, where not a razor will come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued to pray before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth, said, now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Yet her prayer was quite powerful. And Eli thought that she had been drunk. So he was trying to reprimand her a bit. And Eli said, well, how long have you been drunk? You need to put wine away from yourself. And she answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit, of deep feeling. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul to God. And Eli was moved by that. He probably never seen an example of that. And he answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition, which you've asked of him. And that's exactly what happened. That is how Samuel was born, who became a high priest and leader of Israel. Hannah's prayer was not loud, but it was intense with feeling, and it got God's attention. Would she have been as successful if she prayed the following prayer? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Guide me safely through the night and wake me up with the morning light. Of course not. You know, words don't cut it. Vain repetition doesn't do it. It's deep feeling. Many times people, when they have big problems, they may find enough gumption to have an energo prayer. And that happened to Hezekiah. I'd like to turn over to this example. 2 Kings chapter 20. And people, when they hit a crisis, demonstrated an incredible ability and resourcefulness and resiliency to turn back to God and have an effective prayer that was full of animation. But we as Christians should want to be to the point where we think, you know, I don't want to live by crisis. I don't want to wait till I'm in a canyon and say, oh God, it's time for me to be serious with you, at least till I get out of the hole. The most successful Christians are the ones that have a relationship with God every day. They don't wait for a crisis. They are full of energo day in and day out. And it's been said, I think maybe there's a lot of validity to this, that there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. It's either yes, or it may be no, or not now. A person who is in the habit of praying all the time, even if some answers are no and others are later, they're going to receive a steady stream of yeses. They're going to see a lot of answered prayer in their lives when they're praying for themselves, families, but church people, elsewhere, activities, God's master plan, and all that that involves, and world events even, and the ability to have free course to preach a gospel message, to be able to grow as a church, as a work, and all of those things. When a person is praying the whole gamut, then that person is going to see some returns, and day after day they'll be able to say, oh, well, that ship came in, these answers came in, this person got healed, this person got better, I finally got what I needed over here, I needed a special tire, I needed these tools, or needed to go find something, and God helped me cut to the chase and get it quickly. God is willing to do that. There are times in like Psalm 27, he says, wait on the Lord. And then there are other times when things happen. There are times when we pray for healing and nothing happens, nothing happens, nothing happens. Then it happens. And maybe through the experience we go through changes ourselves so that we are different people. Maybe more patient people or more valuable people in a sense because of the experiences. And there are some times where God answers just like that. And that can be quite exciting. Well, here was a case with Hezekiah over in 2 Kings 20. Hezekiah was a king of Judah, and he was a good king. Overall, not perfect, but he was a good king. And he was absolutely stultified when a man of God, a prophet of good reputation, gave him what he viewed was a death sentence. 2 Kings chapter 20. In verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. That's pretty cut and dry. I don't know how you would take that, but that would be disheartening to me, to not only be told that I would die, but that it would be a God's representative, a prophet, and he would go out of his way to come and visit me to give me that information. But Hezekiah decided, no, I want to see a different outcome. And I'm not just going to hope for that. I'm going to demand from the creator of this universe a different result. And he wasn't going to do it with a casual prayer. It was going to be with energo. So verse 2, then he turned his face to the wall. He couldn't get out of bed. He felt pretty helpless, but he prayed unto God, saying, I beseech you, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before you in truth, with a perfect heart, and I have done that which was good right in your sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Well, that's just what Hannah did. It was deep feeling. And when it came to pass, or it came to pass, when Isaiah had just gone out into the middle court, God changed his mind. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears, and behold, I will heal you. And on the third day you shall go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add another 15 years And I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, who had the whole city surrounded in a siege. And I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And verse 7, Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they laid it on the boil that he had, and he did recover. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, the sign shall be that you shall have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. And he can give the sign in the following manner, that the shadow that's cast by a sundial, a spoke, or a tree, could either go back 10 degrees or go forward 10 degrees. And Hezekiah said, it's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And God made that happen. How he did, I do not know. Did the planets go out of order, or did he use special light refraction, or in some way change the shadow? I don't know. But God can do anything. The amazing thing, more than the fact that the shadow went backward 10 degrees, was that somebody that was told, you're going to be dead quickly, and that's the end of it, said, wait a minute, I've got a different idea. And I'm going to pour my heart out. And I'm going to remind the God that I worship, that I have been loyal. Not perfect, but I've done this, done that for him, defended him, represented him. I've been active. I'm serious. I want to do the right thing. I'm going to keep doing the right thing. And these tears prove that I am serious. I am intense. God honored Hezekiah's response. Another one was Moses. And in this prayer, Moses used an ergo, and he did not do this for any personal gain. He was so harassed by the Israelites, maybe he was wishing that God would take his life. But in the Exodus 32, when he came down from Mount Sinai, he was receiving the Ten Commandments in stone and other instruction. The Israelites ended up worshiping a golden calf, and they had gone way off base, way astray. And so God was totally frustrated with them, and he told Moses in verse 7, the Lord said, go get you down for your people, get down the mountain, your people which you've brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Verse 8 of Exodus 32. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them, and they have made a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed thereunto. And they said, these be your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, how insane is that? And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked group of people. So let me therefore be alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I might consume them in punishment, and I will make of you a great nation. Verse 11, Moses didn't want that to happen. Instead, he said to the Lord his God, Lord, why does your anger wax hot against your people, which you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? He could have, or a lesser person might have said, well, yes, I can see where they've really gone off the deep end, but at least I've been loyal to you, and you can make a great nation through me. But Moses said, no, if you do it that way, people will scratch their heads and wonder, well, these people had a God that led them mightily through the 10 plagues and crossed the Red Sea, out of Egypt, only to allow them to die in the wilderness. What kind of a plan is that? And so Moses said, people might think that you're not a very good God if you allow that to happen. And verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief he did this to bring them out, and then to slay them in the middle of the earth. And so Moses had the temerity, the boldness to say, turn from your fierce wrath and change your mind. That's what repent means here. Change your mind of this evil or the punishment that you have against your people. Now, God would have been perfectly within His rights and in harmony with His law to spank them, to punish them for their mistakes. But He listened. He listened to His servant Moses, who said, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give your seed, and they shall inherit forever. God could still work it out a different way. But he listened to Moses, who said, you know, it does make sense to maintain this population of Israelites because they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God changed His mind. And it says, and the Lord repented of the evil that He thought to do to His people. Now, He didn't sin that He had to repent of that. In this case, it meant change His mind. Have you ever changed God's mind in a prayer? Maybe you have. But it would take energy. It would take energo, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person. Righteous because we ask God to forgive us of our sins so that we have no barrier between ourselves and God. Now, Elijah, the prophet, also had great energo. And I go back to James 5, which points this out. Turn there if you wish. James 5, in verse 16, we'll go back there. And I keep going back to show just how much more there is in these statements. Again, end of verse 16, we've already said, the effectual, fervent, energo prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, Elijah was a man who did dynamic things, stood up to Baal, killed the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, had taunted pagans in that episode, was a man of God, and did enormous good for the country. So you might think, well, he was a dynamo. Well, yeah, at times he was. But you know what? It says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. So he was as ordinary as we are ordinary, in a sense. And yet God was able to use him, and he had powerful prayer. And so the point being, well, if he's an ordinary person, I'm ordinary is not the right word, but if he's a human being, and he can get phenomenal results in prayer, because he prayed that fire would come down from heaven. Later on, he prayed that the rains would come after there had been a bone-dry famine for 3.5 years. He got results when he contacted God. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know, he had his highs, his lows, his ups and downs. He was very ordinary at times, felt that way. But he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the rain came, and the earth brought rain and her fruit. So James could have used any number of other people, such as Moses, such as Hezekiah, as examples of people that would pray earnestly, but he chose a man that was just like one of us. And God can work with any of us. He can work with all of us. But the main thing is not the personality. It's God's spirit, our understanding of making contact with God, and wanting to have intensity behind our prayers. If something is worth praying for, it's worth praying for enthusiastically. And Elijah had a lot of energo, and a lot of that came from his own having God's spirit. So how is it that we could do that? What could we do to improve our ability to communicate? I've got several points here. One is we need to ask God for passion in our prayer. The more we understand of God's plan, what He's doing on the earth, where His hand is working, the more enthusiastically we can relate to that. And in prayer, we can ask for passion, ask for energy, ask for the energo that God is more than happy to help us have. And that can be developed over time. And sometimes people get away from that, and things can slip. You know, one thing about Christianity is it's not static. It's always in a fluid situation when every day we're either getting closer to God or we're falling further away behind. Getting closer, or if we don't maintain it, we can lose momentum. We can let some priorities get crowded out by less important priorities. The Apostle Paul understood this with people, and he'd seen people spiritually die by inches. He's seen other people rebound, and then people become baptized and just really access God's Spirit and pray enthusiastically to be able to be utilized in a valuable way, try to increase their value to themselves, to their families, to humanity, to God. And Paul was concerned about a person that he was very dependent on, Timothy, to be able to handle some of these different churches in Macedonia. And so he said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance," 2 Timothy 1:6, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God. Get some energo going, which is in you by the putting on of my hands," laying on of hands. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." Perhaps some things intimidated Timothy. He was a young minister taking care of an older flock and perhaps felt intimidated. But Paul was saying, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And so he was to lift and inspire Timothy. I think we're familiar with the fact that, oh yes, God gives His Holy Spirit to people. You know, He empowers them, and they are able to maybe do great things, or are they able to overcome different issues. Well, that's certainly noteworthy. But it's also important to point out here the reason Paul said this was that Timothy was in trouble. He was starting to slide. And that could be anybody. And so you can either allow that to happen, just cave in to every wrong temptation, or you can say, no, I'm drawing the line right here. And I'm going to energetically come to God. And if there are sins between me and Him, I want those eliminated. I need to fast. I need to pray about that. I need to get rid of that. I need those sins to be forgiven. I got to be past that. So we're asking, number one, for passion in prayer. And that involves stirring up the spirit that we have and asking God to grant us more of His mind. And it can ebb and flow. The more time we invest with God, the more secure we are with it, the more we can count on that to help us to think the right way, or maybe think of the right ideas to implement or help with. Anyway, asking for passion, that's the first point. The second is have a designated spot to pray. There was an interesting movie that's come out called The War Room. Anybody seen that? Nobody. It's been by a Christian organization. It's an excellent movie. And I won't give it all away, but the point being that one woman took an interest in a person that came into her life, and this older woman was committed to praying for the other one. And in her war room, her huge closet, she had lists of names, pictures, and all kinds of information that she used to make her prayers more tangible. And so she went to the war room every day and was a prayer warrior, praying for the welfare, the well-being of this other person. And then this other person, once she got help and she was sold on the idea that this was a valuable service, ended up creating her own war room where she would go and pray for yet another person. And that's prayer can be very, very powerful. We just undersell it. We live in a society that is secular and that is so demanding, that wants to crowd out time that we could allot to be with God. So we have to remember that. But having a designated spot to pray is so helpful. Christ moved around a lot, but he would have places where he would go. And one just before his crucifixion was Garden of Gethsemane. He had different places in mind, usually with no external distractions. There was one famous theologian who said one time, "I have got so much to do that I'm going to have to pray extra long." And normally, he said, "I'd pray an hour." This is an unusual person. He says, "But I have really got so much. I am so buried. I may have to take 2 hours to pray, to take care of everything, say the right thing the right way, handle certain circumstances just right." I'm not suggesting that we do that, although if we take a day to fast or whatever, we may end up praying much more than that. If you take thinking back to the sermon I gave last time on fasting, it might take an hour to meditate, and then an hour to pray to God, and then another hour to study the Bible, and then go back and repeat the process. You know, that's faith building. You are a different person if you challenge yourself to do that. And you can access energo in a better way. So the second area is have a designated spot to go to. A third area, have a regular time to pray. Usually, it's the best time is before everything happens. If you wait till everything's done, you might be too tired. In Mark 1, verse 35, I'll just refer to that. Christ, he said, would pray a great while before the day. He probably went to bed at dark, but he got up a great while before the day. I assume he felt that he got more done that way. But also, he would be away from distractions before society got going for that day. Sometimes the disciples would be in a panic. "Where is he? Where is he? The master's not here." And they go find him praying somewhere. And he had his priorities down. Frankly, if we want to be spiritual Christians, we're not going to succeed unless we take the time to pray. And it helps to have a designated spot, and it helps to have a regular time to pray. If you have our knees are feeble, or we have a bad back and we can't, well, we can stand praying. Mark 11:25 states that. Or maybe walk. I like sometimes to just get out in nature somewhere. And that works well for myself. But a place, a time, that's vital. It's like liquid gold. It's the sustenance that we have. The fourth area, we've talked about having passion in prayer, and then having a designated spot to pray, having regular time to pray. Review the greatness of God. Be able to proclaim it. If we think of, look at pictures of God's creation, things that are microscopically small, or just the vast universe, it's just mind-boggling. We could talk forever about the greatness of God and what He's created. And when we do that, we think, what a mind it was to put this together. Then the next thought probably should be, wow, we're able to connect with that mind. That mind that did that is alive, wants to hear from me, and would respond to anything that I say. We are impressed with other things. It's natural. Think of the old serial with Clayton Moore, you know, the Lone Ranger. Wraps up another case in some western town, and when usually it would end, somebody would say, "Sonny, do you know who was just in here to turn that around?" "Oh, no. That was the Lone Ranger." And he's supposed to say, "Wow." And then you hear, "Hi-ho, Silver." Well, we had two people that went to the feast in Hawaii. I love this. One asked this girl for a date, and they went to some fancy restaurant. And who should walk in but former President H.W. Bush? And he and his wife, Martha, went to another table. And most people knew that something was up, especially when six well-dressed Secret Service men walk in with them, their entourage, in an area where it was semi-formal. And so this enterprising young man, church member, called the waiter over and he said, "I want you to offer to send a bottle of wine over to our former president. And just send this note with the wine." And says, "Sure wish you were still president." That's what he said. And so the waiter went over and talked to them. And then the waiter came back and said, "The president thanks you, but no, you don't have to do anything for him. Would you like a memento?" Usually these people have mementos that they'll hand out anywhere they go because they're always in the public eye. There's always people coming up and talking to them. And so this man said, "Well, send this note back." "No, I don't want any memento or anything. I just wanted you to have a nice evening." He wasn't trying to get anything. Well, the Bushes were so amazed, they said, sent the note back to the waiter, "Would you like to join us for the rest of the meal?" So then they all sat together for the rest of the meal and dessert, and the president said, "Well, so what are you here for?" "Well, we're here to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." Okay, very good. Anyway, when they went home after that evening, you know, they were couldn't help but say, "Guess who we did, you know? Guess who I talked to?" And while that's all nice and interesting and so forth, that's nothing compared to communicating with God. We can take God for granted. I think we all do to some extent, and we shouldn't. He understands that we're human beings. He understands that He's invisible, and so it's not the same as communicating to another human being. But people can... It's amazing what has happened with God's responses to other people like Hezekiah or Abraham. Somebody could say, "You mean to tell me that you spoke to the one who extended Hezekiah's life 15 years? Are you telling me that you prayed, you spoke to somebody that responded to Abraham? Remember when he negotiated for the safety of Sodom and Gomorrah because he was worried about his nephew Lot? And that same being that talked to Abraham has listened to your prayers. You mean to tell me that you spoke to the one who made Hannah pregnant? Wow, could I talk to someone that powerful?" Well, if somebody's thinking small, they could say, "No, I don't need to communicate to a being like that. I just live for small conversation. Why should I talk to God all the time when I could watch reruns of Lassie on television? Why should I talk to God in prayer when I can work 15 hours today instead of 14? Maybe 14 is a little too many. Why should I talk to the one who can help me solve my problems when I can just stay morose and not talk to God or anybody? Is that a better option?" No, it's not. Some people, by their actions, and maybe we've done this, by our actions are saying, "It always gets better when I don't talk to God." That doesn't make sense. Okay, then I'll pray to God, but I'm going to wait until I'm out of control and crash, and then I'll get serious. No. I talked earlier about the need to not, and I'm being facetious, by the way. Nobody wants to be in those situations. But we sometimes can indicate that that's the way we're leaning if we are negligent. The reality is that spiritually we don't do well unless we're energo-type prayers. There is example. It's in Ecclesiastes of the axe. There was an analogy. And I've used this one time before, but I think it fits here. This one young guy, rippling muscles, a century ago, went to Oregon and applied for a job as a lumberjack. And he was hired. He looked like he could chop wood faster than anybody else. And for the first day or two, he led the pack. He was felling trees left and right. And he thought that he was doing a good job. By Thursday, the boss came in and said, "Son, I'm going to have to let you go." And he was fit to be tied. "How can you do that? Do you know how hard I work? I even work through my breaks." And he says, "Well, your productivity has fallen way off. I don't understand that. You must be taking it easy. You're not cutting down as many trees as the other guys." And yet you would have looked at him and said he was so muscular, he was so capable, that he would probably be their best lumberjack. And then the boss says, "Well, now, you do sharpen your axe occasionally, don't you?" "Well, no." Well, that was the source of the problem. Our spiritual axe is sharpened when we pray. If we don't do that, if we don't cultivate that communication, it'll disappear. It will disappear. So in summary, if we're going to have energo-type prayers, we're going to need to ask for the passion from God to care enough to enthusiastically pray. Number two, we're going to have a designated spot to pray. We're going to have a regular time to pray. We're going to need to review the greatness of God. And there are so many ways to do it. So much information on the internet. Pictures. Inspiring stories. And then it's great to keep a list of all the healings that you hear about that have happened. And then you remind yourself, wow, this person does. This is not just a person. God has this kind of power. And then a fifth area, hear God speaking to us. Hear God speaking to us. And that's through reading the Bible. Or maybe having a conscience that we follow that's developed by Bible study. Hearing God speaking to us. There are so many places, we don't have time to turn to them, where it talks about giving ear to God. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. John 10, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 15. Now that statement, that verse says, "He that has an ear, let him hear." And if we took the time in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven church years or churches, attitudes, in all seven cases, there is a conclusion. He that has an ear, let him hear. So we need to be attentive and attuned to God's instruction for us. Last scripture before closing is in Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. The more we pray, the more likely we will know what God's will is in our life and then be able to go with it. The more we pray, the more likely we will know what God's will is in our life. Psalm 119 and verse 105, which states, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And that's what should happen for all of us. Energo prayer is very, very effective. It's effective, it's fervent, it's energetic, it's all-encompassing, and it is where God wants us to be with our hearts. So let's strive to be persistent in prayer. With many things to pray about, some requests or answers may be on hold. Others may happen immediately, but we should start to see a steady stream of answered prayer. We should see a difference in our lives. Great people in the Bible have been successful through prayer. Daniel in the lion's den, David with Goliath, Elijah called fire down from heaven. Nehemiah trying to rebuild the temple or the beginning of it and getting an establishment of Judaism back in the area of Jerusalem. These people have all had incredible successes because they had a relationship with God and they communicated in a very powerful way. Let's have the same intensity. Let's see what we can do to improve our lives and to enhance the commission of the church, our ability to fulfill it. There are endless reasons for us to take advantage of an ergo-type prayer and be the people that James is talking about in James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people avails much.